blessing and invite it as embodied practice. So again, I want you to pay attention to how you are doing, how you are feeling. Do you feel any tension that is present and manifesting itself in particular areas of your body? Do you feel anxiety? And where is it showing up in you? Take in a deep breath. Let these words hover over you this morning. Your anxiety is not you. It is a separate burden. Shaped to your shoulders, yes, but not your soul, not your flesh. Stop, be still, and rest beneath it. Go down to where you truly are. Breathe deeply of the presence who dawns within you, who loves you dearly, who is your bone and muscle, who grows about you like skin and bears the burden for you. Though it lifts only the tiniest bit from your shoulders, presence holds the weight so you can breathe. God will hold it until you walk free. Amen. Take in a deep breath. Let that out slowly. And in this space that we've created and in this blessing, would you pass the peace of Christ to each other now at this time? Peace of Christ be with you all. Amen. As a reminder, maybe you can remember back in September when you saw this slide of the Roman Empire, and we looked at who this letter was addressed to. It's addressed to slaves, not masters, free provincial residents, but not Roman citizens, women and men, in marriages with non-Christians, Jews, former pagans in Asia Minor. And it starts out pretty uniquely and does something pretty dramatically. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And in this vein speaks pretty dramatically to this group of disparate and displaced people who, in the eyes of those in charge and with power, had little social standing. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in a world that measures worth, value, and role based on your status and position in a stratified social hierarchy, the way of Christ presents a new humanity and way of being human. So I think of this 2,000-year-old letter doing something pretty different. And some of the radical principles here is how it elevates the alienated. So it gives community and a new way of being family and people who feel homeless, displaced, disgraced from maybe former tribal allegiances. This community of God creates a home for the homeless and encourages this community to participate in the divine nature of Christ in both suffering and humility and also resurrection and glory. Right? So those are some of the radical principles in play here. And that beginning of 1 Peter especially of elevating the alienated is just a posture that really has been speaking to me and is significant. And what I recognize both then and now is if you get serious about elevating the alienated, forming communities with little social power, and participating in the divine nature of Christ, it will disrupt, alarm, and threaten the powers that be in you and in the powers around you. Or I'll speak. It will disrupt, alarm, and threaten the powers that be inside me, that exist in me, and in society around me. And, you know, I think of this theme throughout Peter, which this subheading along the bottom, finding family in a strange new world, First Peter then and now, you know, this diaspora displaced community that found the new humanity of Christ was working through how to deal with the disruptions and how the powers are threatened and the reprisals that come back on the community. One, how to remain faithful through that, how not to be surprised by that. And I think we wrestled with how even in that community, it struggled to fully live out, I think, how disruptive Jesus really is. So those were some of the things that came up in this letter. And what I wanted to do in this kind of, we're getting a big, you know, span from back from September all the way through today, and we finish up with chapter 5. So that's where we're headed. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So this new community is disruptive, and there's reprisals from the powers that be. And here there really is this settling in of not being surprised. And not feeling like this paradox is somehow punishment from God, but in some ways is evidence of living into this new humanity. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So that theme comes up over and over throughout these 5 chapters, and we spent time in chapter 4 last week. And here, this kind of great benediction at the end of the letter in chapter 5. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So in a sense, there's like this promise of this season of suffering. This will not go on forever. You will experience the restoration and strengthening of Christ in your life. Which brings us to the beginning of chapter 5 that Trent read this morning. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a couple things that stand out to me, and especially, you know, looking at leadership then and now, of how much of a struggle this is when you look at corruption in positions that have power. Not pursuing dishonest gain feels like, I don't know, it feels like something that we should have mastered by now. But we haven't. So I think even how radical this is when there seems to be just the pursuit of power and of lording over, how much contrast these verses still have. Eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you. So that stands out to me then and now. The other reality I want to explore a little more as it continues. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, how I've been reading this is not so much from like a age, like what year were you born? But I think for me, I'm seeing it in kind of the work of recognizing that the Christian inheritance that I've been given in large portion has been stored under a Christian nationalism, a colonial settler religion. And so a lot of those who I considered elders in my life before passed on an entrustment that was pretty corrupted. And so I've needed new elders, and looking towards BIPOC elders who are so far ahead of me in this work and in the journey and submitting myself to them. So part of the motivation for exploring First Peter, as I've told you, really came about after George Floyd's murder, as this kind of inception point of, I've got to get so much more serious about being a student of the new humanity that Jesus was actually talking about. And it's going to require so much more work than I was investing before. And it requires new teachers than I was familiar with. And many of you, like, in this journey have realized, like, you know, some of the recommendations from those ahead of us is, like, who's, you know, on social media, who's in your Twitter feed, who do you follow on Facebook, what authors do you read, what podcasts do you listen to. And I've needed to shift kind of those elders, where most of my sermons are being stewarded by kind of a white European curricular assumptions, to shifting those out. And what I've discovered is just this invitation into a whole level of transformation and liberation that I was kind of blind to before. And so what may have felt threatening at different points in my life before have really been the freedom of some of these powers. And many of you give witness to that as well. You know, this is Dennis Edwards. He was a former pastor at Sanctuary Covenant here in Minneapolis. And this is a new book of his called Might from the Margins: The Gospel's Power to Turn the Tables on Injustice. And what I appreciate so much about Dennis's witness is really undermining the assumption that kind of whiteness and white leaders are going to be the movement people that, you know, bring new levels of justice. There's the wisdom of how to really be free and live into the new humanity has already existed and has been and is being fleshed out in our indigenous communities, in our Black communities, in our African communities, and the communities that have seen, like, oh, you're lesser, and then maybe elevating those voices is somehow, like, charitable, is, you know, does say, like, that whole starting position is wrong. And actually the might that comes from the margins is really the gift of all of our liberation. So in a sense, to submit to the wisdom that's coming from the margins, rather than treating that as, like, some kind of, it's charitable to listen to those voices. And so that's some of even, like, a lot of the shifting that's happening in myself that is needed to happen. Like, when we really get serious about participating in the divine life of Christ, it disrupts and alarms and is threatening to the powers that be that kind of existed in me, that can feel threatening and to the powers that be in the social system. So don't be alarmed, but even engage further has been, I think, one of the lessons from this series. And for me, these became my teachers in First Peter. So Shively Smith, Will Gaffney, Catherine Gonzalez, and Elizabeth Schussler Forenza, and Femi Perkins. So these are like elders that I hadn't known about before, that I wanted to submit myself to in this study and teaching, and hear their wisdom on this letter. And you know, one of the things that they really helped expose to me is that some of the most profound truths that this letter is communicating in the letter itself, the author wasn't able to like fully embody it and manifest it. So though there is this championing, the elevating the alienated, when it came to the reprisals that were happening, Peter saw the slaves in the family and the women in the family as their position as kind of scary and problematic. So instead of elevating and seeing their voices of what they had to say in their own liberation as being a part of the further liberation of the community, there really was a silencing of those voices. And so that happens in this book as well. And kind of my submitting myself to that possibility was a newer way of engaging not just this text, but in consideration of the New Testament in general, that just as I have in me both liberating and oppressively enslaved dimensions in my own life, this is kind of an example of that too. But within even this letter, Peter gives you the tools to interrogate it and even discern, call out, and hold it accountable to its own standards. So we've had to hold First Peter accountable that when it came to slaves and women, it did not elevate those voices, but almost used theological justification to have them be silenced and continue suffering. And holding it accountable, that posture has really become a dominant form embedded in the institutionalization of Christianity throughout the world. So a lot of times the elevate the alienated, home for the homeless, and really radical participation in Christ took a back seat to those with the least social power are maybe a danger to the survival of this community and we need to go on saying, wait, it's not your time yet. In ways that have furthered and hindered the shalom of God in the world. So that's some of the things that have been brought up by, for me, submitting myself to teachers in which, like the European German school we talked about, tends to still silence and hold in suspicion. And so it brings me kind of this question, and I invite you into it as well. Where in my own life am I asking those with the least amount of social power to wait or suffer more as a way of appeasing the powers that be. So I'm seeing that take place in this letter, and I'm letting kind of that reality in the letter to be a tool of Christ in opening me up for how I do those same things. So one of like the big things for me that I've been confronting in my Christian inheritance is that I've been taught it's okay to speak for others. Meaning, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, I have the Bible, therefore I can speak authoritatively on behalf of others, on behalf of marginalized, on behalf of groups that I really haven't experienced life from that vantage point. I realized how much that posture was given to me and taught to me of like what it means to like steward the faith. And I realized, well, actually that's just kind of the performance of whiteness, the performance of an imperial religion, the performance of a lot of times social power, and preserving the status quo without really listening to the wisdom coming from marginalized voices. So that's kind of like an abstract, generalized statement, but I've realized that's something in me that I want to confront and grow in. So I'll break that down in a few other words. Like, how do I continue to center whiteness, heteronormativity, capitalism, patriarchy, Christian nationalism in my calculus of what I say and do? So when I think of like some of the conversations right now in our own society about unity and civil dialogue, I realize there's a check in me, because there seems like a lot of motivation to be a bridge builder back to whiteness. I'm like, don't offend the white status quo. A lot of times, you know, as I've been pursuing LGBT inclusiveness, I realize the calculus is like, how do the heteronormative majority feel about that work? And am I centering that normativity in the bridge building? Like, I'm building constantly a bridge this way, rather a bridge this way. So it's kind of like, where is my focus? Is it into and hearing and learning from and submitting to marginalized communities and voices that have a wisdom that I don't naturally possess, as someone who grew up in a social system that really was there to privilege the way I saw things and lived in the world? How do I center kind of capitalistic assumptions in what I do in my life, what I say in my life? So a lot of these words have powers behind them, like mythologies. So one of the big mythologies in the U.S. and the West especially is like capitalism really is the financial vehicle and economic system that's going to bring life and flourishing to the whole planet. That's a mythology, and it's a lie, because what it really postures is a way of being in the world that lives out of harmony with creation and exploits it, lives out of harmony with people and exploits them. So these mythologies need to be judged and healed by the witness of Jesus Christ and participating in the divine nature. But what I have realized is, like, when you challenge those myths, there are reprisals, there's penalties, there's alarm, there's things that threaten me and others in that. And then it's easy to to kind of tamp that down. Oh, we can't go there yet because the status quo won't accept it. And so there's seems to be, for me, a lot of energy that goes on to appeasing those voices in power and those myths, rather than a turning toward and movement into greater solidarity with the wisdom in the margins. So how do I continue to center patriarchal systems mm-hmm. and powers? How do I continue to center Christian nationalistic idolatry in how I do my own life and how I pastor? So for me, the getting into this text, the highs and the lows, and having Christ hold this text accountable, then is like, again, how Christ uses the sacred scriptures to interrogate my own life, to judge and heal it for new levels of freedom and true salvation. So we're going to kind of bring this into a close for this morning and read the last sections of scripture in this letter of chapter 5. And tomorrow we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday and place in national memory. It'll be a day where we see lots of MLK quotes and kind of remember him romantically. And the nation kind of pretends that it's like, it's always been on MLK's side, right? So this quote from him, "Justice too long delayed is justice denied," I feel like is an appropriate quote for some of the ways we need to hold First Peter accountable. Is when it came to the most marginalized, even in the early church, justice was too long delayed for them. And it became a justice denied. And I think even in my own life and community, I realize that I've done a lot of justice delaying. And want to interrogate that. So, you know, as we come to the end of this letter, and as our nation struggles and kind of heaves with its kind of trying to account for its history and choose a better way of being human, I know I want us, as a witness of Jesus Christ, to not be a justice delaying and justice denying community because we are afraid of the reprisals of the status quo. So I invite all of us into that bit of examination on this weekend. And I want to share kind of, you know, this is one of my favorite verses in First Peter. And why I like it is because it's like it gives witness to a practice. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's a practice. You know, I've I've noticed in other points in this letter, it would say things like, do not be afraid. And though, like, that's fine, like, I feel like we need permission to live with the emotions that we have. So, you know, what I'd prefer is, when you're afraid, do this. So there's like an acknowledgement and of the depths and scopes of our emotions, be able to name them and then do something transformative with them, rather than don't have them or be ashamed if you do. So I love this is kind of a shift, and I want to call it out because I love it. Cast all your cares on him because God cares for you is sometimes how it's translated. But like, anxiety is a reality we live with. And so in our closing this morning, I want us to, you know, do this as a practice. Naming what we're anxious about, what we're worried about. I'm kind of envisioning having this like imagination of like naming it and getting it outside of our bodies and handing it over to God. The one of the most moving passages to me in the book, The Book of Longings, the novel that was part of the book club, you know, in December. Thank you, Pat Levy. If you haven't read it, I recommend sticking it on your reading list. You know, it takes me a long time to read novels for whatever reason, and so I tend not to read that many of them, but this was one, and it took me like 3 months, but I finally finished. So, you know, yay to reading books. But there's this passage that really spoke to me, and I want to read it to you. All shall be well, Yaltha had told me. And when I'd recoiled at how trite and superficial that sounded, she said, I don't mean that life won't bring you tragedy. I only mean you will be well in spite of it. There's a place in you that is inviolate. You'll find your way there when you need to. And you'll know then what I speak of. There's a place in you that is inviolate. That, you know, it's an interesting word. Like, there's a place in you that is incorruptible. There's a place in you that's not abusable. There's a place in you that's indestructible. And a lot of wisdom writers talk about that, like, sanctuary of the soul, that space in you that really is protected by God. And it's a sanctuary that you can discover and find. Cast all your cares because he cares for you. There's a part of me that recoils at that. You know, kind of like, all shall be well. That might be trite, or might on the surface of it even bring up some of my own doubts of like, does God care? Really? Now? You know, there's like this protest. But I have experienced this place in me that's inviolate, the sanctuary of the soul. where all is well. Irrespective of the tragedies that are happening. And I think that is a really powerful invitation, and what I start to see is a measure of and dimension of salvation. Christ leading you to the way and place of the deep belovedness of who you already are, that no one can take from you, that no past can puncture. And so it's from like trust from the space, even if you haven't experienced it, that we can take our anxiety and our worry and present it and experience a measure of lift in order to be able to carry on. So I love that example in the book. The other, you know, as I was reading this in conjunction with doing this series, was like seeing the grief of a really exquisite female voice who had a tremendous gift to share to the world, and it was largely unwanted and silenced. And I think of the thousands of years that has been the case, where we have minimized and silenced so many voices, so many lives, so many different communities, so many different traditions and gendered experiences and we've shut those gifts off to the world. So the Book of Longings, to me, help uncover, you know, give voice to how much we hurt ourselves when we appease the powers that be, that simply are unwise to the flourishing of the community Christ envisions and empowers and celebrates. I want to pause. Take some of your comments. Though knowing your audience can be a wise principle, I have probably bound my daughters in my encouragements to use the language that will be heard rather than evaluating their freedom to speak their truth in their own vernacular. Yeah, thanks. This is complicated. I really wrestle with this. And to me, it shows kind of the dilemma that's happening in this letter. It's like, it's just not all pure liberation. It's making concessions. And I do that. And so this is a good call out on the wrestling of all of these things. It's not easy. Ironic that 1500 years earlier, God gives voice to, elevates enslaved Israel through Moses, yet Peter struggles to do the same. Yeah, well, and you see, you know, that's the big, you know, Solomon uses slaves to build the temple. You know, in the ultimate irony of ironies to the God that liberated them from slavery. So I just see this is a sobering tale of the struggle of being human on a planet, right? Do you think that Christian authority gives you social permission to speak on behalf of unbelievers? Does that apply here? Has your perspective changed on this? Does that question make sense? I think so. My perspective has changed on this. This is a dicey one because I think a lot of speaking on behalf of unbelievers is really just exercising. A lot of times it's just it's a performance in imperial religion. So all of these things, and just invite all of us to just like this is a invitation to more wise life and of learning. I do not like when people tell me how I'm thinking. People are like, and a lot of times it dismisses what is actually going on, there's even a lot of the senator from Missouri, raised fist dude, and not senator, congressperson, I think, Holly, Jack Holly, or whatever, has a Christian nationalist, world view. And from that position, it's like, I have the spirit of God, everyone else doesn't, and so there's a veil over their eyes, and so I'm discerning this reality correctly. Is one of the ways that kind of white imperial patriarchy manifests itself, and like Christianity manifests itself, and it's a form of self-deception. So this is like a big one, but I'm the even the categories like believer and unbeliever, what that all needs to be dismantled, I think, pretty thoroughly. I think it's for me, wisdom and discernment feel more the invitations for everyone. And more than a lot of the like adjectives that we put in front of things to make them sound like we know what we're talking about. Perhaps it is in this inviolate place that God's faith in us is liberating us from the way of the world, including self-inflicted harm. Yeah, thank you for that. There's a YouTube link. Thank you, Jason. I don't know what that's to. I appreciate your comment about MLK, David. If you guys haven't seen it, oh, this is it. It's 4 minutes of the 60 Minutes interview. Powerful. Thank you. That's what that's to. All right. Here comes this benediction again. So cast all your cares upon God, because the divine cares for you, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Would you hear those words? And then the closing. last sentences. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So in this, you, if this is written by Peter the Apostle, which we don't know, it could be, if we take this at face value, then some of the reason for the fancy Greek could be Silas wrote it. There's also plenty of people who said this is kind of like the school of Peter written later. I feel like in all of my stuff on this, it's like the best answer is I don't know. I don't know. Could be the Apostle Peter, could be the school of Peter. We don't know. No one knows who the she is. She who is in Babylon. Babylon is a reference to Rome. So even in this letter that has this stuff on like submit yourselves to the emperor and all of that, there's also like, you know, and what is the empire like? It's like Babylon, not good, Antichrist. So the reference to she, you know, part of me wishes in naming Silas and Mark, the female voice here would also be named. So this is, part of wanting to elevate the she to a name. But anyway, she sends you her greeting. And what I want to say to you is, all of the women who were really ahead of us throughout all of history, whose true gifts were always kind of needed to come in on the side, all of them named and unnamed. She who had to grow up under the umbrella and oppression of empire, the ancient ones of Babylon to the current ones of today, were chosen together with all of them to participate in the divine and freeing nature of Christ. Would you receive the greeting from all the named and unnamed women who modeled and were witnesses of the freedom we all long for? And with that, would we greet one another with a kiss of love, virtually, of course. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The words of the Lord in this text that we still get to wrestle with and break table around. This is our series through 1 Peter. Yes, I love whoever gave the kiss of love emoji in Christ. Thank you. And before we come to the table, you know, I think it's appropriate to mark the close of a series through 1 Peter. Would you give each other a blessing? Would you bless each other in traveling through this journey as we continue it on? Do that with an emoji, a sign, words. If you just want to shout it out at home and not in the chat, do that now, and I will move to our communion call and response. Love you all.